Scripture reading today will be from Judges 2, verses 7 and verses 10 to 12. It's Judges 2, verses 7 and 10 to 12. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Verse 10. When all the generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them, who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord God their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed their gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them, and they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger.
There is an announcement I overlooked a minute ago. I had it in my pocket, but I forgot to mention it, and that is a prayer request for Bailey Shamblin. She's 15 years old. She's the great-granddaughter of B. Dickinson and Jerry Dickinson's granddaughter. She had surgery late last night for a ruptured appendix. That seems unusual for someone that young. But at any rate, she lives in Alabama, and we've been asked to pray on her behalf. So we'll put this up on the bulletin board if you want to take a look at that. We'd like to welcome visitors that we have this morning. Stephanie Delane from Winter Springs, and also Kim Cummings from Castleberry. There may be some others that we don't have cards on, but we're always glad to have you with us. And please plan on coming back for the Friendship Day and potluck that follows that in just 2 weeks. Of course, you're welcome to come anytime, but especially then, we'd like to see everyone. We preached several sermons on Joshua as we were studying through the book of Joshua, and we plan to do the same thing with Judges, beginning with this one. Actually, next week we do begin the study of the book of Judges, and what you just heard read for you is a good description of a bad situation that had occurred. What we're basically talking about here is the advent of apostasy. The greatest generation is the one who grew up in the wilderness and saw their parents die because of their unfaithfulness. And they determined that they would not make that mistake themselves, and they did not. And the generation raised under the 30 years of Joshua was also a faithful generation, but the third generation became unfaithful and they went into apostasy. Now, we're not talking about the apostasy of Roman Catholicism here, or some other things that have come along, Joseph Smith, the Book of Mormon, and all of that. We're talking about what can happen in any generation if we're not careful. Let's take a look at Judges chapter 2. We left off with verse 12, and we'd like to also take a look at 13 through 19 in the same chapter. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtoreth, and the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. So he delivered them into the hands of plunderers who despoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. Then the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them. They turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked, in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do so. And when the Lord raised judges up for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. And the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. And it came to pass when the judge was dead that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers by following other gods. To serve them and bow down to them, they did not cease from their own doings, nor from their stubborn way. Thus, we have a cycle that repeats itself throughout the book of Judges. And the stories vary. The accounts of what happened are different. The deliverers all are their own people with certain characteristics and qualities that maybe some of the other judges don't have. But yet, the same pattern goes all the way through. We have sin. We have the people becoming enslaved or slavery. We have a period of sorrow where they realize that they have departed from God. And then we have a time of salvation where a judge is raised up. You can put a few extra steps in that, as you see the cycle there on the screen. But it's the same basic pattern: sin, slavery, sorrow, salvation. And it just is like a clock. It keeps just going around as time goes on. The third generation that came out of the wilderness, that is, not those people who were in the wilderness, nor their children, but the next generation from them, was apparently not fully taught the Word of God, or else they rejected their teaching. The best preventive God put into the law of Moses so that this wouldn't happen. And we find it in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. A passage that is still taught to Jewish children even to this day by their parents. In fact, they must all memorize it. But here's the solution. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. In other words, the Word of God needs to be on your mind constantly. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. The only way to prevent apostasy is by knowing the Word of God and, of course, believing it and following it. Nor is Israel alone in this regard. Let's consider what happened to the New Testament church after it was established. As early as a generation or two later, John dying in about AD 96, being the last apostle, there were already changes in organization from what the Bible says. Of course, the Bible organization for the church is found in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. Verses 5 through 9, and it includes elders and deacons in a congregation. But that began to change as early as this time period. And of course, as time went on, it got further and further and further away from what God had said. But that was not the only change. That's the one we usually recognize as being one of the earliest. But there were several other things. For example, from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, We find this Gnosticism, and by the way, John is dealing with this in 1 John, the book of 1 John. So it was already rising while John was still alive. But it continued to grow and become popular. Gnosticism was a heresy far more subtle and dangerous than any that had appeared during the early years of the church. It had become so widespread that by the beginning of the 3rd century AD, most of the intellectual Christian congregations throughout the Roman Empire were to some degree infected by it. Now, that is an amazing thing. There are various forms of Gnosticism, but basically the idea is that Jesus did not really have a body of flesh and blood. He only appeared to. Well, you can see why this would appeal to intellectuals, of course. How do you explain that? I've never thought of that before. Well, maybe you never thought of it because it's not true. Jesus is the Word made flesh. John includes that at the very outset of his gospel. And in the very beginning of his first epistle, he talks about having seen Jesus, heard Jesus, touched Jesus. He had a physical body. And there were lots of implications of Gnosticism that we're not going to go into at this time. But the fact that it became widespread is disillusioning. You have the advent of apostasy with this kind of thinking. But now, let's go to a much later period, and that is the age of restoration in the early 1800s. Man had gotten so far afield from what the Bible says during the dominance of the papacy that in the 1500s, men began to say, you know, we're not following the Scriptures. There's nothing in here about relics in the Scriptures. There's nothing in here about buying indulgences in the Scriptures. They were making it up as they went along, and people said, you know, we've got to get back to what the Bible says. And so men like Martin Luther, John Calvin, and many others studied the Word and began to go back and peel away the layers that had been added that were not in the Bible to begin with. And then by 1830, unfortunately, as Calvin was trying to go back, he introduced some other false doctrines. And we talked about those back in November and December. And so they needed to be gotten rid of. So there was an effort to go totally by the Bible. The Reformers went part of the way, but they discovered many good truths for which we are indebted, but they didn't go all the way back to the New Testament. They stopped short. And so men began to complete that work. And in 1804, it was written, the last will and testament of the Springfield Presbytery. And that document basically did away with organizations that were not scriptural. Then there was Thomas Campbell's Declaration and Address in 1809. And you can see that, if you can read that, that it's pretty small, but you might be able to read it. It's just part of one of the documents that were written that were based on the Scriptures. Campbell and Stone and all of these men, they didn't say, what can we do that's new? What they said was, how can we get back to here? That's what they were doing. And these principles that they established, the last will and testament of the Springfield Presbytery, was to dissolve it because the organization wasn't scriptural. And they gave scriptural reasons why that shouldn't have existed in the first place. And the same thing with Declaration of Address. You know, here's what the New Testament teaches as opposed to what people are practicing in religion. we need to get back to the New Testament. And so these documents were fairly early in the 1800s. And by the 20s and the 30s, by 1830, most of the teachings of the New Testament had been restored. And people could obey and salvation properly and worship properly, belong to the church as discussed in the New Testament. However, that did not last long. Pretty soon, apostasy came in again. Just as we find in the book of Judges. We find that people don't seem to last very long. One generation, maybe two generations, and then what happens? Well, as we saw in Judges, there's a wholesale selling out to apostate ideas. Well, after these great principles of going back to the Bible were established, it only took one or two generations later for people to depart again from what they had now embraced. And as early as 1849, the American Christian Missionary Society was formed. The Bible doesn't say anything about missionary societies. The Bible talks about the church doing the work of God, not some sort of structure that's not in the Bible. So people were already starting to depart with that. And then we have the melodeon. And by the way, that is the melodeon that was introduced in Midway, Kentucky in 1859. If you're traveling through Kentucky and you get there, and you'd almost have to be going there in order to get there, you can go and you can still see it. This is the melodeon that was introduced into worship. The restoration principles said, you know, if it's not in the New Testament, we don't do it. Well, guess what? There wasn't anything in the New Testament about using instrumental music. So they didn't use it. But how long did it take before somebody decided, let's bring that in? And so it happened. And the apostasy was well underway again from following God's word. In 1884... James A. Harding, and I can only imagine what he would say about the Harding University today that's named after him. But he said in 1884, it is an undeniable fact that there are two wings to this Reformation and they are drifting apart. Well, they were, because part of them were involved in the missionary society and instrumental music. And the rest were still trying to hold just to what the New Testament teaches. Last year, we talked some about J.W. McGarvey. J.W. McGarvey moved to Lexington, Kentucky, and was there from about the 1860s till the time of his death in, I believe it was 1911. So he was there about a 50-year period. And he resigned from the Broadway Church on September 21st, 1902, after preaching his 50th anniversary sermon. Now, he hadn't been all 50 years there, but he had been most of his 50 years in Lexington. But he resigned for health reasons. He had preached 10 years at the Broadway Church when it first began, and it grew up to a size of almost 1,000 people. And he had been an elder there for 20 years. Now you would think with a scholar of his stature and preaching ability that a congregation like this would last for decades before any kind of error entered into it. No, it only took 6 weeks. 6 weeks after he resigned, it was proposed that the instrument be added. And it was. Now, by 1906, the split between those who used it and those who did not was officially recognized. It didn't happen then. It happened over a period of 20 to 30 years. But it was officially recognized, and the churches of Christ remained as they were, trying to go by the New Testament, and the Christian church adopted the instrument. Some of them retained the name Church of Christ and still do to this day, but most of them are called the Christian church. That was not the end, however, of that particular problem, because later on, the Christian church had its own split, and the disciples of Christ were formed, and they are so liberal that they do not even believe in the inspiration of the scriptures. So that was sad that all of that at one time recognized the authority of the Word of God, but it didn't take that long, no longer than the time of Joshua following his death, for apostasy to occur. Now, as we come to the 1950s, we find that brethren are pretty united again. Congregations have been built back up. They're still going by the scriptures. I guess I didn't mention that when the digression occurred, about 90% went with the instrument, leaving only about 10% of brethren left. But over a period of time, those holding faithful to the scriptures increased and grew. And so in the 1950s, things were once again going fairly well. Put it on solid ground again. But there are some people who are never satisfied with going by what the Bible teaches. And so there were some men named Carl Ketcherside and Leroy Garrett, who kept trying to draw away disciples after away from the New Testament. But they did not have much success. Reubel Shelley came along in the early 1980s, though, and he, along with some other rather powerful people, ACU, Pepperdine, and that's their pool on the Pepperdine campus, they all came along with a fellow named Max Licato, and they started preaching, you know, we can fellowship everybody. You know, we can go and fellowship the gods of Edom and the gods of Moab and the gods, you know, we're all just one big happy family. And so they took many brethren with them away from the truth. And they opened the door to apostasy one more time. Now, this is just to show that the same cycle that we find over and over and over in the book of Judges always seems to perpetuate. We get people excited about restoration and following just what the Bible teaches, but in about 30 to 40 to 70 years, we find apostasy all over again. We seem to find this pattern. So it's good to ask the question, what are causes of apostasy? Once again, we're in the middle of one. And in a very few years, we will be a fraction of the size we were in the 50s. Because most brethren will have departed from the faith. Just as at the turn of the last century, so the same thing is occurring this century. So what are the causes of apostasy? First of all, materialism. When people become well off, well to do, fairly well off, it seems like they always begin to depart from the Word of God. And you might say, well, you just made that up. No, actually, God told about that in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Now, we read verses 4 through 9 a few moments ago, but notice what God said right after that. After warning the parents to teach their children, he says in verse 10, "And it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Is that not generally the case? When we go through a struggle, a hard time such as World War II, and people are fairly austere and trying to do what is right after that, and we get a wave of materialism, what happens? People depart from God. They forget God. They remembered Him during World War II. How many people do you think prayed daily, several times a day, for what was happening? Because they had loved ones who were over there fighting, or they knew people who were over across the ocean fighting, either in Europe or in the Pacific Theater. They knew of people there, but once that threat was removed and we became prosperous and we became materialistic, depending on things more than depending on God. And the same thing has happened repeatedly in the history of the world. A second reason is that of boredom. New ideas, new gods, always have an appeal from the same old thing that we've heard all of our lives. The things to which we are accustomed. Lady Margaret Thatcher died last year. In June of 1994, Reader's Digest recorded her as saying, "Of course it's the same old story. Truth usually is the same old story." Yes, that's right. Oh, teenagers growing up may say, "Well, you know, I've heard that all my life." Well, you ought to be grateful that you heard the truth. Because there are many people growing up in many parts of the world who have never heard this. But then people say, "Well, I've heard that all my life. I like this new idea. This strange thing, it really has an appeal for me." Well, Lady Thatcher was probably not talking about spiritual matters, but what she said certainly applies. Look at what the New Agers are doing. Why, do you know they have dream catchers and they have crystals and they have all of these things? Ooh, I've never heard of that before. Well, yeah, because it's not in the Bible. And it's not something God approves of. That's why you haven't heard of it before. The Satanist comes along and says, "Oh, you know, we're really not that bad. We have a few rites and rituals and things like that, but we don't cause any harm." "Oh, really? Tell me more about that." Or somebody's a Buddhist. "Oh, really? We don't have any Buddhists where I live. Tell me about that." And so they get interested in that. Or any other idea that comes along. Their ways are different than ours. And we end up saying, "Well, how interesting is that?" Yes, let's find out all about Moab and Ammon and Edom and the other gods of the land. Some people just get bored with the truth. And so they start seeking other things. And that leads to apostasy. Another cause is that of worldliness. Why do you think the Bible says, "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of the mind"? The things of this world are basically worthless. It is the Word of God that is worthwhile. And that's where we need to be. Number four, too often people are assuming that values and faith are being communicated. And that may not be the case. We may be communicating facts, but are we communicating values? Are we communicating a way of life? Are we communicating faith to our young people? A number of years ago, Barb had a hairdresser. that she would talk to occasionally as they were together. And she came in one day and was just distraught because her teenage son told her that he thought abortion was okay. She said, "I don't understand that. He didn't get that from me." Well, where did it come from? Consider how much exposure young people have to secular humanism, atheism, in high school, in college, television, magazines, movies. You can't assume that your values are being communicated. And especially if your values are not these values, because even if your children do know what you believe, they may not know why. And so, you know, everybody else is saying, "Well, I think abortion is okay. I think homosexuality is okay." And they may go along with that. Don't assume that values and faith or the Word of God are being communicated. And then there's another cause, and that just may be ineffective leadership. And that occurs when men choose compromise and begin to desire to please men rather than pleasing God. Now, very quickly, how do we avoid these things? How do we avoid apostasy? I'd like to make a few suggestions on how to avoid apostasy in the next generation. If every generation pays attention to this, maybe there won't be a second or third generation that just totally apostatizes. So how to avoid it in the next generation? Number one, young people must be taught the Word of God, not just facts, but Christian evidences and things that relate to those facts. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Romans 10 and verse 17. They need to be taught the Word of God with conviction by those who believe the Word of God, and not just as some sort of interesting curiosity that we happen to have in our midst. It needs to be taught as the Word of God. Young people must see faith in action, especially at home. Faith in action. Living by faith. Not by one's own means, but by faith. Number three, young people should have positive examples of God's providence pointed out. Now that's an iffy subject because we don't always know. But we can say, you know, this could be providential. I felt that way yesterday when Jeff came by the building, and I was just about to wonder how I was going to start on this because my memory is so bad. Even though I did a PowerPoint about 3 months ago, I forgot almost everything. And he happened to show up at the right time. I considered that providential. He may have thought, "I wished I hadn't come." But anyway, he was very helpful in getting all of these things together and then added a few pictures later on. But we need to have positive examples of God's providence pointed out. Young people should be shown how grateful their parents are for having God having delivered them from sin. We should never get away from that. We should always be grateful that we have been delivered from sin. We didn't get there on our own merit. We didn't get there because we were just born overflowing with goodness. Many people have come a long way from what they were in their youths. And we should constantly be grateful to God for having delivered us from sin. That ought to be recognized. Number five, the influences of ungodliness should be minimized in young people's lives. Now, they can't get away from it. Not entirely. Not if they ever take a peek at television. I mean, even if you watch a football game, you're going to see advertisements for a bunch of other stuff. We can't totally escape the ungodliness there is in society. And they hear it on the music charts. And They see it advertised in movies and stuff like that. But we can minimize those things by not participating in them when we know what is involved. Number six, young people should participate with their parents in the works of the church. This is not something just for adults. The work of the church is for everybody. It's for the elderly. It's for those who are still working for a living. It's for every gender. It's for teenagers. Everybody ought to be involved in the work and participate in the activities of the congregation. And then young people ought to be made aware of the fact that Satan is their enemy. He will attack them by means of false doctrine. Almost every book in the New Testament has one or more warnings against false doctrine. Why? Well, that takes you to apostasy. If you don't recognize what a false doctrine is, you'll probably end up there. You have to know what it is first. And so 2 Corinthians 11:13 through 15, realize that even Satan can pass himself off as an angel of light. You must know the word in order to defend against false doctrine. But Satan also uses laziness, a lack of zeal, not only on young people, but adults. Be zealous, therefore, and repent, Jesus told the church at Laodicea, Revelation 3:19. Indifference, friends who encourage them toward worldliness. And there are a number of other things that Satan will attack them. He will attack them by trying to have their college professors say, oh, well, the Bible has been disproven. It's not the Word of God. Nobody accepts that anymore. You have to be ignorant to believe that the Bible is the Word of God. They're going to get attacked with that kind of stuff. And it's not true, but if the majority of people go along with it, our young people will probably be willing to go along with it too, unless they're taught better. The current generation owes it to the next generation to stand firm. Not on matters of opinion, but on matters of doctrine, on matters of truth. We must have knowledge of the Word of God. We must believe it. We must have faith in God, and that needs to be demonstrated. We must practice religion. Doesn't do any good to talk about it if we don't practice it. And we must have proclamation of the truth. In other words, being evangelistic. Regardless of what the current culture is doing, we should be strong. We should not go along with the status quo when the status quo is wrong. And we also should possess a sense of history as described in the book of Judges, and as we've seen has occurred since the book of Judges. Don't ignore the lesson of history. Don't take it for granted. Well, we won't fall into that pattern. Oh, yes, we will, unless we safeguard ourselves and do these particular things. A sense of history will help preserve the next generation. This morning, if you have never obeyed the gospel, you have that opportunity now if you know what's involved. And you know about repenting of your sins, and if you know about Jesus being the Son of God, and you're willing to be baptized with Him so that He can wash your sins away, the invitation is extended to you. But if you're already a child of God, do not take for granted that all will be well in the next 20 years or even the next 10 years unless we take these precautions. And if you have something that you need to ask the congregation for prayers for, let us know while we stand and while we sing.